Take your Bibles and turn today to 1 Peter, to the epistle, the letter of 1 Peter, toward the back of the New Testament, 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. You'll remember if you've been here, or just so you know if you're visiting, this is the last sermon in a brief series on how we function together as the body of Christ. The Lord has been graciously growing His body here at Fellowship. He's adding to His church here, and it's His church. And yet, it is probably true that as churches grow, it becomes more and more important that we understand how we are to function as the body of Christ. Now, that it's not about building pretty buildings. It's not about growing membership roles. We are to function as His people. And as we were talking about this and what it means and how to encourage people in this some months ago in a session meeting, one of the elders said, well, you need to preach on the one another's. You need to preach on the one another's. Now, one of the great things about computer software now is you can enter phrases and search and see how often they come up. And so I sat down in front of my computer some days after that, and I typed in parentheses or in quotations, one another. And I was a little bit surprised. For some reason, I thought that maybe John would be the apostle that had spoken more than anybody else about one another, but it turned out that it was Peter. Peter, more than any of the others, uses this phrase. And in the passage that we're going to look at in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7, more than any other place in the Scriptures, we see this repetition of one another, one another, one another. And think about Peter, who says that to us. Peter was a zealous lover of Christ. He was zealous for the Lord, zealously followed after Jesus. And then he knew the shame of betraying Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? He knew, and it was driven home to him, that he had denied Christ. And he just wept bitterly, the Gospels tell us. But then, Jesus restores him. And Jesus says multiple times, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? And each time, well, if you do, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. In some ways, we could say that that Peter, and I think when you read his epistles, you see really the heart of a shepherd, someone who realizes he has a responsibility to feed the sheep. He's preached at Pentecost, and thousands have been converted. He's gone to the home of Cornelius, and he's seen the gospel go forth in power to the Gentiles. And yet, even after he's seen all of that, he still sort of lapses back in bed with the Jewish legalist in ways, such that Paul in Galatians says, I had to confront him to his face. Now, Peter's done great, and Peter's done badly. He's done both in his life. And he's done great, and he's done badly when Jesus was walking on the earth and after Jesus has ascended. And yet he says to us over and over again, this one who loves Christ, this one who loves God's people, this one who really cares for you and me, and God has given His word through Peter, He says this to us time and again, one another, one another, one another. Well, what does He say? Well, look, beginning in verse 7 of 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, again we pray that you would guide in the words that are spoken in these coming moments, but even more that you would work by the power of your Spirit to open our eyes and to press your word into our hearts, that we would be changed for the glory of Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. As we start to unpack this passage, I want to start with a couple of caveats. The first is this. Sometimes when it comes to serving one another, or loving one another, or laboring alongside of one another, sometimes we think that circumstances really justify whether or not we do that or don't do that. I remember some years ago hearing about somebody from another state, another denomination, different church, but this person said that everything was going well in our church until a natural disaster hit. And when the natural disaster hit, everybody just turned on one another. And I thought to myself, the sad reality is that was not that everybody turned on one another because there was a natural disaster. If you look at the context in which Peter writes, Christians were being oppressed and persecuted by Roman authorities and by Jewish leaders who were seeking to really root out Christians and destroy this sect. And it won't be that long before Peter himself, according to tradition, is crucified and killed himself. And so you can't really say that it's circumstances. I mean, when you read the New Testament, there are some hideously difficult circumstances that Christians are enduring. I think there's a second caveat, and I'll say this real quickly, with regard to the one another's, is sometimes people are afraid of the one another's because we don't want to be introverted. We're afraid that if we focus on one another, that we're going to become sort of that caricature of the way that we think unhealthy churches become, in which they're ingrown, in which they focus on one another. I had a friend of mine years ago, who's also in pastoral ministry, say, you know, the problem with pastors is sometimes they're too preoccupied with what fills up the rooms in the church, because that's how they measure their success, the numbers. And so if something's filling up all the rooms, then it must be going great. If the rooms are all full, if the sanctuary's full during a worship service, if all the Sunday school rooms are being used and they're all full, then everything must be going great. And what he was making an argument to say, you need to not be thinking about those things, you need to not be that introverted. Well, certainly introversion, self-focus, self-absorption, consumerism, cliques, all of those are dangers. But that doesn't mean that there's not something valid to the one another's, and that we need to really look at the one another's as Peter puts them before us. Not because we're introverted, but because we see that, if I can use this analogy in football season, that we're sort of a team that has been brought together to labor alongside one another, to train with one another, to support one another, to work together toward a common goal. And that's not exclusive. It's not exclusive to say that we are to support and serve one another and alongside of one another. And there's, if we were to boil it down, maybe the easiest way to say it in verses 7 through 11 is Peter saying it's time to get serious about serving one another for the glory of Christ. Do you realize this morning it is time for you and me to really be serious about serving one another for the glory of Christ? In a day and an age when people drop in and drop out, they come to churches, many of which do a great job of expounding the Bible and feeding people and nourishing them spiritually, and that's all great. But the reality is we live in a day when maybe an increasing number come, and they come for a good, substantive, biblical sermon, and then they leave, and that's all there is to it. They don't really stop and realize that they've been gifted, that we've been gifted to serve one another and with one another for the glory of Christ. It's time to get serious about serving one another for the glory of Christ. That's basically what Peter says in verses 7 through 11. And first, notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. What does that look like? Well, the first one another is love one another. Now, you notice the way that Peter goes into this in verse 7. He says, the end is near. Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, wait a minute, Peter's writing that 2,000 years ago. Well, he is. Because for Peter, the end is near. Because for Peter, he sees everything in the context of God's redemptive history. That God created the heavens and the earth. God made man in His image, man and woman in the image of God. And He gave them a perfect environment, and He gave them a perfect calling. And yet they sinned against him and they threw it all back in his face. And ever since, man has been a sinful rebel against God. But God was merciful. Things got so bad that he flooded the earth. Maybe that passage came into your mind a couple of weeks ago. Things got so bad that he eradicated all humanity from the face of the earth. Except for one family. Noah. And his three sons. And his daughters-in-law. God was merciful to Noah. And then God was merciful to Abraham. He called him out of paganism. And he called him to himself. And then he promised Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the sands of the sea. And that through him he would bring blessing to all of the nations. And then, even still, Abraham's descendants, Israel, sinned against God so horridly. And even sinned ultimately in murdering God himself. The Romans, at the instigation of the Jews, murdered Christ. And why? Well, that was exactly God's plan. Because Christ was God the Son who came and lived and died to atone for our sin. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To pay for your sin if you will believe in him. And yet still, Peter messes up after that, and you and I mess up every day, and yet we see God's mercy in Christ. And really, everything has happened that has to happen in order for Christ to come back. Now, he hasn't come back for 2,000 years or so since Peter wrote. He may not come back for another 2,000 years. We don't know when he'll come back. And yet, what Peter says is, the end has come near. The end is near. So, he goes on to say, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Be sane. Be mature in your thinking. Think correctly. Be sober, not mentally intoxicated. Now, of course, when we think about intoxication, what we think about first and foremost is alcohol or drugs. Things that cloud our thinking. And yet, as one commentator says, there are a lot of things that can cloud our thinking. Career, possessions, recreation, friendships, scholarship, authority or power, all of those things can cloud our thinking. So Peter's saying, be spiritually alert. Have level-headed judgment about situations from a biblical and an eternal perspective. So that, says, for the purpose of prayer, so that you might pray appropriately. So he's kind of laying this foundation to say, listen, you really need to be serious about life. Life is not just about playing. Life is not just about this age. The end of all things has come near. So how are you going to be serious about life? Well, above all, first in verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. Above all else, love one another. And then he develops a particular aspect of that love here, because he goes on and he says, because love covers a multitude of transgressions. Love covers a plethora of sins. Someone has said, where love abounds, offenses are overlooked and forgotten. Where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, and every action a cause for offense. Proverbs 10 says it this way, hatred stirs up strife. Love covers transgressions. And so Peter says, love one another. Now, how do you know if you're loving one another or not? And I would pose to you that according to Peter in this passage, you can tell how much you love others by this. How aware or offended are you by others' lack of love for you? How offended and bothered and conscious are you of the sin that others have committed against you? Because the more aware you are of that, the more it indicates you are not loving the way Peter calls you to love. Because in this particular instance, what Peter says is, love covers transgression. Your love, my love, is seen in inverse proportion to how much we feel like others are not loving us enough. Because if we really are loving people more, then we overlook the transgressions. We don't keep an account of the transgressions. We may not be aware of them, or if we're aware of them, we just say, you know, it's just not a big deal. Don't worry about it. But if you are aware of how much other people are not loving you, you got to understand that awareness may be an indicator of your sin. Now, here's what we tend to think at the time. We say, no, it's not an indicator of my sin. It's awareness of their sin. But Peter says, no, I mean, by implication, you can't just say that. I mean, maybe you are aware of their sin. But the degree to which you're maintaining an awareness of that sin, keeping an account of that sin, preoccupied with that sin, even embittered by that sin, that shows how you are not loving those that are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's the problem. That is not going to be ultimately their problem. Your problem is not going to be ultimately their lack of love for you. The bigger problem for you is going to be the bitterness that causes in your soul. When you are taking an account of sin, it will become a bitterness that metastasizes throughout your soul. It is a parasite that will eat your soul from the inside out. Let me push it a little bit further. That kind of bitterness is a spiritual tapeworm. You know how when we were kids, if you're really eating the way teenage boys eat, somebody will look at you and go, yeah, especially if you're from a country background, man, you got a tapeworm. What do you mean? Well, because, I mean, where is that guy? It's going somewhere. And you just eat away. Well, here's the thing. And the joke is, that somebody can eat and eat and eat, but the parasites are taking so many of the nutrients their body is wasting away. Here's the thing. If you're harboring bitterness in your heart, you can eat and eat and eat spiritually and at the very same time spiritually waste away. You can read the Bible, you can spend time in prayer, you can be at church, you can be doing all those things at church, you can be participating in this ministry and that ministry, and if you're harboring bitterness in your soul, it will eat your soul from the inside out. It will destroy you. It will, and again, there's a part of your mind, and maybe the way you behave toward other people, that you're trying to punish them for what you think for the ways in which you think that they've done you wrong. You are not, at the end of the day, the primary effect will not be to punish them. It will be to destroy you. Bitterness will destroy you. And that's why Peter says here, that's why Peter's real emphasis in his addressing of love here is that we're to love one another. And that means, and if we're really loving one another, then a big part of that is going to be overlooking one another's transgressions. That doesn't mean turning a blind eye to sin or letting somebody destroy themselves and never lovingly confronting them. But what it means is just some of the day-in, day-out things, we simply overlook them. We don't hold on to them or bring them up. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." Proverbs 19:11, it's his glory to overlook a transgression. Do you realize, Christian, it is your glory to overlook a transgression. That is a glorious thing when God gives you a heart to overlook transgression. When you're in a gathering of Christians and someone just, makes some offhanded, hurtful comment, and they didn't mean to, then maybe they didn't even know they did it. It is your glory to be able to say, "I know he didn't mean anything by it." When someone seems to be neglecting you and even giving attention to other people, it's your glory to say, "You know what? She's busy, and that's not anything personal. And in fact, maybe I may try to give her a call and." Just try to find a time that we can catch up. It is your glory to overlook a transgression. And just be aware, the more family, if I can use this analogy, the more family we stuff into the house, the more we're going to have to cut each other slack. I can remember going to my grandparents for holidays, and it was this huge, white, out in the country farmhouse, and I think probably four whole families would pile in, and there was one bathroom with no heat. And you just had to work around each other. That was simply what you had to do. As God grows the household of God, as He grows His family, we will have to work around each other. We'll have to cut each other slack. There'll be times when we're in each other's way, and there'll be times when we seem to be taking attention from one another because one area of ministry is not being covered quite as carefully, and another seems to be really taking off. There will be times when we will simply have to work around each other. But when we're spiritually alert, when we're level-headed, when we're eternally minded, when we're Christ-centered, when we're cross-centered, when we're mindful of how much God has forgiven us and what He has done for us in Christ, we forgive one another. We love one another. But then the second thing you see in verse 9 is He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable. What does hospitality mean? Literally in the Greek, the word is philoxenon. It means, you've heard of Philadelphia, you know, brotherly love, friendship. And then a xenophobe is someone who's afraid of strangers. So philoxenon is a friend of strangers, a lover of strangers. And Paul says, be hospitable, or Peter, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, hospitality was probably way more important and commonplace in the ancient world. Now we go to a town, and I've got somewhere that I'm going to go in about a month, and I'm already thinking, okay, what does that mean? Courtyard, not Motel 6, something in there. You know, what's going to be nearby? A place where I can stay. Well, in those days, you didn't have those opportunities or those options. Inns were filthy and often dangerous, and so people were expected to host strangers. And it also was a time when Christians sometimes were fleeing persecution. I mean, they were having maybe like some of the people that had fled Syria in recent months. They were leaving with just what they could carry because they were trying to get out for fear of their own safety or for fear of their own lives. And so Christians would have been expected, people in general were expected to be hospitable to others. Now, of course, here's the problem. Sometimes when you're being hospitable, people outstay their welcome. There was a old Italian proverb that said, guests are like fish, they stink after 3 days. I think there was a more recent comedy skit called The Thing That Wouldn't Leave. It's the person who just comes in and he just won't ever leave. He just hangs out day after day after day. And you notice that those kind of things could happen, but that's why Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable to one another. Some translations say, without grumbling. Really take care of one another, care for one another, and extend care to one another when it's not convenient for you. I read this past week the account of an evangelist that was preaching years ago in the mountains of Kentucky, and he was preaching in this probably one-room schoolhouse, and then there was a farmer and wife that had agreed to take him home to spend the night with them. And when he got there, it was apparently like a one-room house with one bed. And the farmer looked at him and said, you take the far side. And then the guy got on one end, and the farmer got in the middle, and his wife on the other side of the bed. I'd have taken the floor. There's no way that I'd have done that. But that's an example of just, you know, how much hospitality could cost people. But again, the word itself means a friend of strangers. And that was even a little bit odd for people back then because the Greek mindset was this. There's family and there's everybody else. There's your family and everybody else is a potential enemy or a threat or at the very best an outsider. And yet Peter says, befriend one another. Extend yourselves to one another. Include one another. We might say it, to paraphrase it this way, extend friendship, offer friendship, and take outsiders into your circles. Extend friendship and include others into your circles. And again, the more we grow, the more important that will be if we're to function as the body of Christ. If we're really going to be serious about serving one another for the glory of Christ, it means loving one another, and it means befriending one another. You know, I think this is probably where a lot of churches will struggle. Let me see if I can say it this way. I think a perennial struggle, and it could be one for a church like Fellowship, or it could be a problem for any church, that on one hand, it's easy to be friendly and warm, but without realizing it, to never really extend friendship. You can be friendly and yet never extend friendship. Christ would have us extend friendship. He would have us extend ourselves to others and include others into our circle of friendships. And here's, I think, why we struggle with this. The reality is, this is my theory. I've not done any sociological studies, but my theory is that most people really only need about 3 close friends. That's about all we got time for. If you're really extroverted, you know, I mean, there's a couple of you that maybe you like a room with 100 people. But most people, what they really enjoy is about 3 to 5 close friends or 3 to 5 couples with whom they're close friends. And when they hit that point, they don't feel like they have any time for anymore. And when they come to church on Sunday, they're eager to catch up with the friends that they haven't seen all week. And so we're friendly, but we may not extend friendship. And Peter would say that we ought to, I'm not going to say that any of us ought to take people home and put them on the far side of the bed, but do we extend ourselves to others and include them in our circle of friends? Well, what's that going to look like? If you and I are going to extend friendship, what's that going to look like? Now, this is where I'm going to get downright meddlesome. Some of you might want to consider changing seats. There will be a meeting after church today to form a pulpit search committee for now that... But honestly, here's why. Because if you're not careful, what you do is you can come to be with the same cluster of people week after week and never extend yourself to anyone new, and therefore never even have the opportunity to include anyone into your circle of friends. It may mean sometimes excusing yourself from catching up. And I didn't go back to seminary until I was in my mid or latter 20s. So I get what I'm talking about. I would work sometimes 90-something hour weeks if we were doing a plant startup. And so I would come to church on Sunday. I wanted a break, and I wanted to catch up with my friends. And yet it may be that to extend yourself to others and to include them in your circle of relationships, you need to say hi to your friends and excuse yourself and walk across the sanctuary to the other, to the new couple or the new family that you know is there for the first time, or that you've somehow or another never met before, and introduce yourself to them. It may mean walking across the lobby to the new person or the new couple that's standing there, or catching them before they get out the door to make sure that you have some chance to begin to get to know them. I'd encourage you, and we do a pretty good job with this in Fellowship, but stick around and visit. You know, one of the wonderful blessings is that God has given us a Sabbath. God has given us the Lord's Day. And we all have busy lives, but probably this is the one day that most of us don't have to get to lunch quite as early, or don't have to go tackle the next one of the next 25 things that we had to tackle Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday. Stay and visit. Meet those that the Lord has brought to be with us each Lord's Day. Invite them to join you for lunch, or to join you for coffee, or to meet you sometime for dinner, or to meet you to hang out downtown. Extend and include. Let me encourage you. You know, maybe you sort of have your intact family and you've got all of your kids and all that kind of thing, but extend yourself to singles and young couples. I mean, on one hand, they're really easy. For most singles, you don't have to childproof your house. And most of them have developed enough of a sense of propriety not to eat like they do when they're teenagers, although that's not always true. When you see a young couple, the reality is that, I mean, they talk to each other all week. They got nothing else. So they'd love to come to your house and talk to you for a change. Or maybe you're here and you're a young couple. Here's the thing, and again, my wife and I were talking recently about being, you know, a young couple. Here's the thing, a lot of you're young and you're just broke. I mean, you're just broke. We were talking last night with somebody about what we made when we were right out of seminary, and I'm like, how did we do that? Did manna fall into the backyard of the manse where we were living? You might be a young couple and you're here and you're broke. But here's the thing, there are other young couples that are broke and you have a lot of fun with no money. You know, again, it might be, meaning you might bring your thermos of Folgers because you can't afford Starbucks. That's okay. And simply spend time with one another. I can remember when we were a young couple, we had a lot of young couples around us that were, I mean, they were broke too. But the reality, here's the point. Maybe you're a young couple here today. You do things. You do things on the weekends. You do things recreationally. Invite other young couples to come and do those things with you. Extend and include. Extend yourself to others and include them in your circle of friends. And maybe you're here today and you're feeling like, you know what, I've gone some different places and I don't really feel like people extend themselves to me and I don't feel like they include me. And in all fairness, you know, you need to be exhorted on the other side is work to plug in. And realize that people will make inconsistent and imperfect attempts and yet don't disdain God's people. People are busy. People are functioning differently than they did 50 years ago or 100 years ago. And so work to extend yourself to them and to give them an opportunity to include you in their circles of relationships. Extend and include. Love one another. Befriend one another. But then finally, Peter says, serve one another. Notice what he says in verses 10 and following. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold graces of God. Now, what Peter's saying here is as each has received a gift. Implicit in that is all of us have gifts. All of us have gifts. And we might have more than one gift. He's not saying everybody has just one gift. But he's saying as each, you know, as you've been gifted, use those gifts as stewards of God, because those things have been entrusted to you, and as a steward, you're to use those for the glory of God. God gives us gifts to use them. And basically, it's interesting, Peter gives us a really helpful breakdown of the categories. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. What Peter says is there, broadly speaking, there are two categories of gifts. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. So what are they and how do I discover what mine are? And my guess is a bunch of you are thinking that. Okay, specifically, what does that mean? You can go back and look. The gifts are described more extensively, but that doesn't mean exhaustively in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. So Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians and 1 Peter 4. And basically, there are speaking gifts. These are probably people that preach or teach or are good at understanding and interpreting and explaining and applying the Word of God. But basically, the speaking gifts have to do with encouraging people, instructing and encouraging people in the content of Scripture. So how do you find out if you've got those gifts? And you might just know you don't have them. You might be really sure you don't have them, or you might say, I don't know. Well, how do you find out? Well, participate in Bible studies. Participate in discussions of the Word. Be open to filling in where you're asked to fill in. It might be with youth, or it might be with adults. It might be that those gifts are rough around the edges, and they probably will be early on, and yet if God is giving you those gifts, they'll mature and they'll develop. When I was in college, I was asked to sort of lead a large group campus ministry meeting on Tuesday nights. For a year, every afternoon before I did that, I would get splitting headaches. I mean, I just could not. I did it because I was asked to do it, and somebody needed to do it. I hated it. And yet over time, it became clear that even though I didn't always enjoy it, I probably needed to be doing that kind of thing. There are speaking gifts, but then there are also serving gifts. And if you look in, again, in Corinthians and Romans, it might be contributing. It might be helping. It might be administering things. It might be leading others in serving. But it's serving in provision of physical needs. Sometimes that's going to be privately, one-on-one. Sometimes that's going to be more broadly in the ministry of the body. It's often going to be behind the scenes, and especially the serving gifts. And yet God gives speaking gifts, and He gives serving gifts. There might be those that are having financial struggles, or those that are ill, or those that are in need of meals, or those that need help with their children, or their service in the nursery at the church, or there are things that the deacons coordinate and lead. But there are teaching gifts, speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts. And let me just say a few last things about that is, the first is this: don't despise your gifts or others for not having yours. Don't despise yourself because you're not the upfront preacher or teacher. And don't despise other people if all they seem to want to do is teach but not get involved in the behind-the-scenes mercy ministry that you're leading. I mean, we have different gifts. Some people need to be doing one. Some people need to be doing another. Some are involved in a lot of things, and yet we ought to delight in the gifts that God has given us and use the gifts that God has given us, even as we appreciate and encourage the gifts that He's given to others. Keep in mind that sometimes we use our gifts in larger settings, and sometimes we use them one-on-one. Some people are really good at leading and administering, and other people are very good at coming alongside of others behind the scenes and encouraging them one-on-one. And as you do those things, it's okay for you to fail. It's okay for you to fail as you're developing a gift. It's okay for you to realize, you know, that is just not my gift, and I don't ever need to do that again. I've shared this before, but my kids have asked the question, Dad, in the new sanctuary, is it going to be mic'd? Yes. During the hymns? Yes. How are you planning to handle that? You know what? I mean, there are gifts I don't have. So I will step back and drop down and you'll never hear me. But God gives us all gifts. Are you using your gifts to serve in the body of Christ? I watched a lot of football yesterday. And here's one of the things that I noticed. You look at these teams as they're playing. And if you've ever played a sport, you realize it works this way, right? There are how many men on the field at one time? 11? But there may be 80 over on the sideline, on the bench. They function differently. Some team yesterday gave the ball to a 400-pound lineman to run it in, I guess just to see what would happen. And he did it, but it really wasn't pretty. And then there's the Heisman Trophy candidate quarterback for TCU that you're looking and going, what can he not do? But there are different people on that team with different gifts and different abilities. Here's what they all have in common. They're all working hard to develop those gifts, and every single one of them prays that he will be able to get off that bench and get some play time. They're not all equally good. They're not all equally gifted, but they all are excited to be a part of that team, and they all hope they'll get an opportunity to contribute. So is that the way you view your gifts? Because Peter says we've all been given gifts and we're to use them for the glory of Christ. It's time to be serious about serving one another for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, you are a glorious God. You are one who has poured out your grace upon us. You are one who has supplied all that we need for salvation and for life and for service. Father, we pray that you would even now be working in our hearts, that we would have a sense of burden to use our gifts. Lord, even where we don't know what they are, give us a longing to be used of you. And Father, we pray that where they are, you would show them to us, that you would encourage us in them, that you would mature and grow us, that we might all together labor to encourage and build up one another in the body of Christ, that even more might be reached with the gospel and brought to saving faith in Christ, that we might all be discipled and nurtured to maturity according to His image. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, and we're going to stand and sing together hymn number 358. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. 1, 2, 5, and 6 of 358.